Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom, and with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, we're in Romans chapter 6, so we're continuing our study, summarizing that chapter, that great chapter. And it really, what we're working on, really deals with the impact of positional truth on our life as believers. And it as I say, it just really summarizes, hopefully, this last two lessons. And that last week and this week, hopefully we'll get through it, the rest of it this morning, but you just never know. But anyway, okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and let's begin. We have so much to be thankful for, Father, and as we come before you this morning, we lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving because of all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, our salvation, the daily provision that we need to deal with the issues of life, living in a sin-cursed world. And we just are so thankful that for your word, which clearly, as the writer to Hebrews lays out so clearly, it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, providing us the discernment, the insight, the understanding we need to figure out what's coming at us and what's going on around us so that we can make good, solid decisions for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us. And we also are so grateful for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you this morning. We just would lift up before you Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, strengthen him. May he look to you for what he needs each day to deal with the tough issues that he deals with. And also for Jackie, as she deals with also some very tough issues from a health aspect, we just pray that you'd continue to provide and strengthen her. And for Bunny and Les, and we just pray especially for Bunny that you'd provide what she needs to be able to deal with the life and the issues that she's facing. We just pray that you give Les the strength that he needs to provide what's necessary for Bunny. We'd also remember Trina and her health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, and that each day that she would look to you for the strength that she needs. And for her husband Dale, that you'd provide for him the challenge and the through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit related to the gospel, that he might believe in Jesus Christ. And we'd also thank you for all those pastors out there around the country that are faithfully teaching the word this morning. And we just thank you for them and pray that you'll provide for them and their congregations so that they would flourish in their communities with the word, making it available to those that desire to know it. We'd also remember those out there in the military that are faithfully serving around the world, especially those in harm's way. We just pray for their leaders also as they make the decisions related to the tactical situations on the ground. We just pray that you'd provide them the insight they need. We just thank you for their faithful service that is providing us the liberty and the freedom that we have here in this country and enjoy. And we just are so grateful for what they do. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship together this morning. We have such an opportunity every time we come together to study your word. We just pray that each of us will make the most of it. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Had a call the other night from Harlan, and they've been trying to go to various churches around there to find one that's teaching, but they haven't found one yet. But they've been going to this one that some young fellow just out of school. He went to school somewhere down in Virginia Beach. I think it's the Fundamentalist Baptist deal, whatever. But anyway, he was teaching some stuff Wednesday night that just drove Harlan up the wall. You know, you can be just a little bit spiritual and a little bit of the Holy Spirit here and a little bit of here and a little bit in the world and a little bit of this. And Harlan goes, hey, doesn't work that way. But anyway, he says, I need some ammunition. So I sent him some stuff. But his idea was, well, I'll give it to the guy so we can study it. It'll never happen. But anyway, I don't think. You'd hope he'd look at the stuff, but I don't. From past experience, I've... I would rather doubt it, but anyway, we try. But he's got another one that he's talked to that comes up and is going to Northland, I guess it is, down there in Wisconsin. And he's looked at some of the stuff on a website, and he's talked about coming up to see me. But anyway, I haven't heard anything yet. So anyway, we've been looking at this doctrine. It's an overview type of thing. We're down in point five. And I put we did the first four of point five, but I put them all on your sheet there. But just the headlines to this point. The first one was the positional truth is the foundation for growth and change. Really, it's the basis for growing maturity in Christ. Who we are in Him. Being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection really gives us that foundation to work from. And then we looked in point two, the nature of our position in Christ as believers. In point three, our position in Christ is perfect and complete. Remember, Paul in Colossians 2:10 says, in Him we are complete. Point four was our position in Christ is eternal and it is permanent. Eternal and permanent. When you say something's eternal, you shouldn't have to add permanent, but the way people are out there these days in a lot of places, eternal life isn't eternal. You can lose it or whatever. And that's garbage. It's biblically is going off the deep end. But point five, where we were working, is the wealth of our, as a believer, our position in Jesus Christ. The wealth of that position. And we're going to look at it in a couple different aspects. Three aspects. As to His person, as to His work, and the third one is the ramifications of Christ's death related to our life as believers. We already covered the first four points here, but we'll review real quick because this is important. Being in Christ, we share in the following things. First, as He has perfect righteousness, so do we as believers. We have His righteousness imputed to us the moment we believe. And that is the basis we saw earlier in Romans, that the Father looks at us and says, ha, I see the righteousness of Christ there, that He can declare us dikaioo, justified. Point two, as He has eternal life, so do all believers. And the passage there is one that I quoted this morning, 1 John 5:11-12. It's the record He has given us eternal life. The life is in His Son. You don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Point three, how much clearer can that be? But anyway, point three. His eternal destiny becomes the destiny of all believers. His eternal destiny becomes the destiny of all believers. And we looked at a couple of passages there in that first section of Ephesians chapter 1. And that long sentence that deals with our salvation and what is provided us in Christ in that whole section down to verse 14. From verse 3 to 14. Quite a section there. In the Greek, it's just one sentence, but anyway. And then point 4. As He is the Father's chosen one, Christ is the only one that's spoken of really as the chosen one. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 9 what the issue with the election really is believers are elected as believers to service. But anyway, that's another subject coming up. We have many of them running around there today and say, well, He elects who's going to be a believer. He chooses, in other words, who's going to be a believer, who isn't. And that's goes all the way back to Augustine, and it comes up through some really goofy stuff. But anyway, point 5 is where we pick up with the new stuff this morning. As He is the Son of God, so all believers become sons and members of God's family by adoption, which we'll see in chapter 8 of Romans in some detail, and really that flows out of regeneration, the new birth. And we could look at several passages here. John 1, 12 and 13. Something you need to recognize as you come to this verse 12. It says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, literally exousia, to become the children of God. Those who have received Him. Well, what's that received mean? Well, even to those who believe in His name. Believing and receiving are synonymous here in the context. They're synonymous. Believe in His name. Name means reputation, who He is. Understands who He is and believes in Him. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that goes back to regeneration. It's not from human ability, not from human pursuits, not from human character, but out from the source, ek, of God. And that's, of course, regeneration is from Him. And go to Ephesians chapter 1, in that great long passage again I mentioned. Let me get down there. Verse 5. He has a plan. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Galatians 3:26, just back a few pages. For you are all sons of God. Now, who's he talking about? He's addressing believers here. You're all sons of God. And they had some question about who they were in Christ. And they were being buffaloed by the legalist types, the Judaizers. And he's going to make it clear to them. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, it all goes back to that one condition. Faith. Faith is the only grace way we saw in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. It's not a work, as so many of the Reformed types try to teach, that faith is a work. It's not a work. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope, this confidence, the hope in what? That He's going to return that he'll appear. Of course, it's talking about the rapture. Fixed on him, focused on him, occupied with him, purifies himself just as he is pure. Point six. And we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 here again. Rich passage, that's why. But anyway, as the heir of God, so he is the heir of God, so also all believers are heirs of God. Ephesians 1:14. Who is given as a pledge? Who is given as a pledge? Well, you have to go back to verse 13. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is given, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, an arabone. And a lot of people wrongly say, well, that's just a down payment. No, it's more than, it's different than a down payment. It means that it's a total guarantee. You can make a down payment. There's no guarantee there that you're going to follow through. A lot of people don't, as any banker could tell you. But this is a guarantee of the what is promised. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, you, to the praise of his glory. And that's the third time that he does that, to the praise of his glory in that sequence. Point seven. As he is the great high priest, so all believers are all priests of God. And we saw this earlier in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He had just told them in verse 4 that they are choice and precious in the sight of God as believers. You also as living stones. Living stones. He's picturing believers as living stones. A house are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In that union with him, say. So as he is the great high priest, so also believers are all priests of God. So that's dealing with his person. Now what about his work? Well, the wealth of the believer's position in Christ here. By being in Christ, by faith, we as believers also share in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Now, we share in his work past, present, and future, actually. As we'll see in these points, there's 11 of them. First one, in Christ, believers are reconciled to God by his substitutionary death. Reconciled to God. This takes us back to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we were enemies, of course he's emphasized up through here, we were ungodly in verse 6, sinners in verse 8, enemies in verse 10. Dealing with that issue of separation. Separation. The barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and an unbeliever. He's reconciled to God by his substitutionary death. Okay, and that's what's in view here. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered, literally, by his life. The provision that he makes for us in time is what's in view there, if you recall. Point two. In Christ, believers have peace with God. In Christ, believers have peace with God. That goes back up to verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, he's looking at it at this point as a completed action, perfect tense there, by faith, there again, bringing in that aspect of the one condition, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, the barrier's been removed. We now have total ability for relationship with God. Peace with God. Point three. In Christ, believers have His righteousness imputed to them. And of course, we've seen this a number of times, but we have His righteousness imputed, credited to our account. And as we've noted even earlier this morning, it is the basis of the Father looking at us and saying, justified. It's the basis of justification, is that imputed righteousness that's credited to our account. But 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, notice it's the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin, to be our sins to be poured out and judged on Him, so that we might have His righteousness in Him, in Him. Point four. In Christ, believers are justified and declared righteous. Verse 9 of Romans 5. See, we've come through some interesting stuff here. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, His work on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Okay. No church age saint is going to go through the tribulation period. We're going out with the rapture. Point five. In Christ, believers are redeemed, purchased by His blood. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, there again, in this relationship we have with Him, being identified with Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, being in union with Christ, in Him. And I think if I recall correctly, Paul uses it in Ephesians alone 30-some times, close to 35 if I remember right. In Him we have redemption through His blood, through His work on the cross, His completed work for us. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And that's something that we should be really thankful for. The riches of His grace and His mercy towards us. Because there's nothing in us that's of any merit that could gain anything before Him on the basis of who we are ever. Point seven. In Christ, the demands of God's holiness have been satisfied. The demands of God's holiness have been satisfied. God has been propitiated. Fancy word for that satisfaction. I'll look at a few passages that point this out. But 1 John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation. And we saw in our study in Romans 3, when He goes to, uses the ark as an illustration of that, the place of propitiation, the place of the satisfaction was on the cross, and what was going on there. That He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. And there's too many try to say, well, that's the whole world there is just talking about the world of believers that are going to be elected. That's hogwash. 4:10. Same book. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. He was judged in our place. When Psalm 22, when it opens with that great cry that's prophetic of His cry on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It's when the Father turned His back on Him and He was judged for our sins during that 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Romans 3, now we go back to the passage here. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Now let's, we're going to read from verse 24 to get the flow here. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the price He paid, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And there the helasmos speaks of the place of propitiation, where He was being judged in our place by His blood, literally, through faith. This is how we appropriate His work on the cross for us. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. See, all those sins committed from the beginning of time, from Adam all the way down to the cross, and all the sins that would be committed after that were all poured out and judged on Him at that point. Sin was dealt with there on the cross. It's just like and we saw in Psalm 32, first couple of verses, it talks about the forgiveness of sins. It was a reality, even though technically it was never paid for until the cross. So it's sort of like a credit card thing. You know, you make the purchase, you give them the card, you get the product, whatever it is you're buying. But, you know, one of these days it's going to come due. You're going to have to pay for it. Well, He paid for those sins on the cross. And that's the point He's making here. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, He had to do that. They had to be paid for in due time. That He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith in the right object. And that's the key you have to start thinking. What is, when you talk about faith, faith in what? Faith, what's the object of that faith? Say, always. What's the object of the faith? Point seven. Whoops, that's where we're at. Point eight. How about that? In Christ. And I don't remember if I corrected this thing on your paper or not. I should have, but I don't remember if I did. In Christ we are not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. In Christ we're not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. A slave to the sin nature. That we saw in Romans 6:2 was broken when we believed in Jesus Christ and were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We're separated from its power. It doesn't have to rule our life anymore. But Romans 8:1. Did I change that? I didn't change that. Huh? Yeah, no, but no. The write-up. Yeah, because the write-up is wrong. See, and if you didn't pick that up. Yeah. It should read, in Christ we are not condemned to a life of servitude. Isn't that what Romans 8:1 was dealing with in the flow from chapter 7 to 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation there he's talking about is being condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature, which he's been dealing with the whole chapter. Chapter 7. And we'll see that as we get back in it. But I put a note there and forgot it. Right away. Point 9. In Christ, the penalty of sin has been expiated. Fancy word, expiated. That is, removed, taken away. He uses that perfect active indicative of the verb there in Colossians 2:14. Perfect tense says something was, an action was completed in the past with lasting results. Indicative mood says, hey, this is a reality. It's a reality. Verse 14, chapter 2. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees. The legal obligation is what is involved with the decrees there. Against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Really gets into the, that's the point. They're taking it out of the way. That's the expiated. Having nailed it to the cross. Dealt with those issues on the cross. And they've, Trent here in the New American Standard, anyway, translated it, has taken. Point 10. In Christ, believers are no longer guilty or under the condemnation of the law and its sentence of death. Now, we're going to see this, verse 14 covers that too, that we just looked at, Colossians 2:14, but also going back to Romans chapter 7. See it from another perspective. And of course, chapter 7 is getting close, isn't it? Verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. To die. What's he talking about? Dying. Separated from. Die to the law through the body of Christ. And he'd already told them in chapter 6, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Speaking of retroactive positional truth here. And then the current positional truth. To him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, there's another one of those, you were but nows. But now we have been released from the law. Same word as he used back in Romans 6:6. Released. Katargeo. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Definitely got some more interesting things to go back through in chapter 7 there. Point 11. In Christ, believers are accepted, made fit, if you will, and sufficient to be partakers in God's family and in His inheritance. Sufficient, fit, accepted. In other passages, and Paul makes it clear that we are complete in Him also. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We've already read this, but he says that He predestined us to an adoption as sons. Predestined means He's got a plan for us, purpose in life, to be adopted as adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then in Colossians 1:12, just over three pages. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, prepared us, made us fit, qualified, made us accepted to share the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us, and then he goes on and tells us how he did this. For he delivered us out from the source of the domain of darkness, the rule and domination of Satan in the world, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, he makes the point here that he has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, a new contract, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit, Holy Spirit, gives life. All of these above, all of these 11 points here, deal with the aspect of Christ's substitutionary death for sin's penalty, as he died in our place, judged for us, bearing our penalty. But Christ's death also includes his judicial work against the reign of sin. The judicial work against the reign of sin. He also died unto sin's power to break its reign. He died for sin and unto sin and its domination in your life, its reign. As he uses the term there, ruling and reigning, which is our next increment on Wednesday night when we get there and we finish up what we're working on with the sin nature part of it right now. But in Romans chapter 6, :10-12, for the death that he died to sin. Once for all. Once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so. And he's really here summing up all the stuff from first 10 verses. But he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Count as true the reality that you're dead. You're separated from the sin nature's power, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its desires, its lusts. Okay. The next section here is the ramification of Christ's death related to the believer's life. The fact that we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Few points here. In Christ, believers have also died with Christ in his death and burial. And that was the point he made in verses 3 and 4. And he says, or do you not know? See, he emphasized down through here things that we need to know that are ours in Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Point of time that you believed in Jesus Christ. Aorist tense emphasizes that aspect, the point of time. But it also, baptized here means, it's the definition of baptized is not get dunked in water. There's no water here. It means to be identified with. In such a way that there's a total change. Be identified with. In verse 4, therefore we have been buried together with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Wow. Awesome provision. In Colossians 2:12, deals with the same issues, the retroactive positional truth aspects. When he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Says the same thing a little differently, maybe to get our attention. Talking about our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life. Point two. In Christ, the believer's relationship to Adam has been severed. See, as an unbeliever, you're in Adam, in that family. But that relationship has been severed the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And along comes with that the severing of the dominion of the sin nature. Though still present, still there, its dominion, its power, its ruling power has been broken. And that's the whole point of Romans 1, or Romans 6, verse 1 through 14. That whole context where he's answering the question, should we continue in sin so the grace can abound? Don't even think such a thing, he says. Then he goes on to give us the reasons why. Point three. In Christ, believers have been raised with him for a walk in newness of life. And of course, we just read through there the passages and dealt with that. So I won't read them again, but they're there for your reference. Primarily, the Romans 6, 4 through 5, and Colossians 2, 12. Point 4. In Christ, believers are seated with him in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. That's where we are positionally this morning, at the right hand of the Father. And if you look at that passage in Ephesians 2, 6, he makes that point. It deals with the issue of his great love and mercy in providing salvation in verses 4 and 5, contrasting with what he was dealing with in the first three verses when he says, talking about their position, who they were before they believed in Christ. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, spiritually, you're at the right hand of the Father this morning in him, in Christ. You have been. And that phrase there, the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved, is a parenthesis. It's a very emphatic, very strong statement. You have a concrete verb, the I-me verb, coupled with a perfect participle. And they, of course, they call that a periphrastic. And it is very strong, making the statement that it's dealing with something that is that occurred, an action that has occurred that's going to go on, has lasting results. It's even stronger than just the perfect tense by itself. And which is very important, because then he comes right back in two verses and says the same thing again a little differently, but in verse 8. Must be important then. Point 5. In Christ, we as believers have an eternal access to God. We are made nigh to God, translated into God's kingdom, and delivered from Satan's kingdom and the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13 makes that point too. I didn't put that down there, but I should have. It's one that you can add there. But Ephesians 2:18, for through him we have our access by one Spirit, literally, to the Father. And then 3:12 says, in whom course, it's talking about in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Boldness and confident access to the throne of grace through prayer. Point six. In Christ, believers have a perpetual and an effective high priest, an advocate, and two intercessors. The Son of God, the Son at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Now, we go back to Romans chapter 8. Verses 26 and 27, where he says, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Talking about when you're under extreme pressure and you really are having trouble thinking things through, this is what's in view here, right here. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Intercedes for us. As is 1 John 2:1, speaking of that same issue. The intercession aspect. My little children, I am writing these things to you, that you may not sin. He wants to give them the foundation of truth so that they're going to choose to walk by the Spirit instead of walking on, dominated by the sin nature. And if anyone sins, third class condition, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, but the choice is yours, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, literally being righteous. We have two advocates, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And then point seven. In Christ, believers have special significance and the basis of a true self-concept. Today, they refer to it as self-esteem, but that's psychological gobbledygook the way they use it. The true self-concept comes from knowing who you are in Christ, not some psychological gobbledygook. So the basis of a true self-concept as the children of God. So being in Christ, the believer is God's child by special birth and legal adoption, as we've seen. This means that as believers, we are in the royal family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How could we possibly be more significant and have a greater reason to live than that? There are a number of ways that we can make some application of the truth of our position in Christ, the truth of our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. First, concerning this idea, the subject of obedience. Looking at that aspect. Concerning obedience, first concerning obedience, or overcoming the pulls of the tweaking of the tempting of the sin nature, the indwelling sin nature, with its passions and lusts. After declaring the believer's identification with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the King James Version translated consider as reckon. And this truly, as Miles Stanford said so often in his writings, it is the reckoning that counts. But reckoning really doesn't do much for us in the English today. It's really means to count as true something, to consider something as true, knowing some facts. See, the Greek word there is logizomai. In chapter 4 we saw of Romans, we saw it used in its accounting usage. It means to count or to impute, to credit to one's account. And of course, it's there in a context. It's talking about crediting to our account his perfect righteousness. When used of thinking, as it is here in chapter 6, the emphasis of the word logizomai is to understand the facts of something. Understand them so well that you are persuaded by them. You believe them. That they become the basis of your thinking, your convictions. So by calculating the facts presented in the first 10 verses is really what he's emphasizing here when you get to verse 11. Understanding our position in Christ, we are to know for certain, that we are dead to the power and the rule of sin and alive to the power of Christ. But then we have to ask, how? Through the Word and the Spirit in you. This means we have the resources necessary. And this is where we have a problem. Far too many believers don't use the resources that are available to them. We have the resources necessary for obedience to God, or as Paul puts it here, to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God in Romans 6:13. Obedience, true obedience, is the result from right motivation by the Word and the Spirit. Wrong motivation is not obedience, but works and self-effort. So what has Paul emphasized here? Chapter 6 again. First, we must know the facts of our identification with Christ. First 10 verses. Then we must count on them as spiritual realities by faith, believing them. See, it does no good. It's on the page. You read it. And say, if you don't really believe it, it's not going to do you in your life any good. The benefit will not be there. Third, knowing and believing in our identification, we are to choose to present ourselves to God for obedience. And that's the point he makes in verses 12 through 18. You have those options. Who are you going to serve? Sin nature or righteousness? Which is it? This presentation is ultimately carried out through walking by faith, empowered by the Spirit who indwells within each of us. Walking by the Spirit, walking worthy of our calling, walking by faith. All these terms really describe the same thing. But when we get down to Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses especially are going to deal with this issue, as does Galatians 5:16, which I reminded Harlan was that, you know, get him to answer what this says here. If he says you can be a little of this, a little of the Spirit, a little of this, you know, what's going on? It makes it very clear. It's one or the other. It's black and white. Either the sin nature is ruling or you're walking by the Spirit, one or the other. There's no middle ground where you're straddling the fence. Being instruments of righteousness is Paul talks about here in Romans 6:13, is equivalent to what we saw when we went through Galatians, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and those characteristics there being produced in the life of the believer. However, before we are willing to truly live the life of identification, recognizing the death to sin and the living and life a new master, through, as Miles refers to it, the reckoning that counts, far too many have often have to experience the failure and weakness that Paul covers in Romans 7:15 through 25. They've got to get hit over the head a few times with that before they wake up to the reality of what has been provided. But see, if we believe what he says as we go through there, we shouldn't have to go through that aspect of it in our life. The futility of trying to live according to some system of external law, that is, by our own resources and good intentions. We need to know what is right, but attempt to do it, you know, by our own resources is really what he's talking about there in Romans 7, and we'll see that. But faith in God's resources only really begins when we stop trusting in our own resources and begin to rest fully in him. That's the key. Now, since believers are complete in Christ, there is nothing that we can add to gain salvation or to maintain our salvation. We are saved by the record of the Savior, not ours. Likewise, there is nothing believers can add to the work of Christ or to their new life in Christ in order to walk with God and experience true spirituality, if you will. The need is to count as true and to rely on this new spiritual life in Christ and these marvelous resources that we have by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 2:16-23, which is a passage that goes well with the article in the paper today, but warns believers against being led away by full confidence away from their confidence in Christ and their position. Don't get sidetracked by the legalism and the philosophies of the day, the things that are out there that are going to attempting to take you off message, off stride spiritually. There are a couple of strong implications out of this context of Romans 6. Our security as believers is one, and our provision, the awesomeness of the provision that is ours in Christ. We are doubly safe with Christ in God. And we looked at that last passage of Romans chapter 8, 38-39 is just awesome related to that. And we'll see it again as we go through there. The passage in John chapter 10 that we looked at last week in 28-29 says first the Father holds one hand and then the Son holds the other. They're both omnipotent. How can you be lost in that sense, losing your salvation? You're held doubly. And it's awesome what is provided for you. The security in Christ is awesome. Now, when I started, way back, you probably don't remember, way back when, and I think I put it in our study, the Holy Spirit study too, but the thing that we need to remember is just the Spirit of God, whose responsibility is to His ministry, everything that the Spirit does is to glorify Jesus Christ and mediate His life, Christ's life, to you and to me. And He will never engender spiritual power or being or bring change into any life that is not resting. That's the key, that resting stuff. You know, faith resting what we have in the merit, the significance, and the sufficiency of Christ as the source and the ground, in other words, the basis, the foundation of your life. If we want, and I trust that we each do this morning, to experience the transformed life that this is Romans 6 is talking about, we must understand and count on who we are in Christ. In other words, know our position in Christ and live up to that position, utilizing the grace resources that are there just for that, for your life, that He's provided in grace. And His great grace and mercy, we saw there in Ephesians 2, He has provided for us not only salvation, but everything that we need for life and godliness, as we're going to see in 2 Peter 1:3. Okay, we'll pick up here next week with chapter 7. How about that? Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity once again to be reminded of all the awesome things that you have provided for us in grace by your awesome mercy, so that we can, as we take these things and be persuaded by the truths of your word, that we can live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just pray that that would be our desire, that everything that we do and say might be done to the praise of his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.